you, and I hope that you do. I want to encourage you at this time to go ahead, take it out, open it up. Head over to Matthew chapter 22 and put your thumb there, and then head over to 1 John chapter 4. Matthew 22 and 1 John chapter 4. We're going to get a double whammy of Bible goodness today, and so I'm going to bring a couple of different passages to bear on the topic. Now, as you're headed over there, a couple of things I want to make you aware of. First of all, today at 2 o'clock, we're having a reception, a farewell reception for our good friends, the Carvers, as they transition, move into Florida. Pastor Darren has faithfully served here for 14 years as our associate pastor. We are going to miss him desperately, but instead of slashing his tires, we're going to throw a party for him. So I hope that you'll come today. Bring a gift or a card or a hug or whatever you want to do to let him know how much you appreciate he and Patty. Our new men's group launches tonight at 7 o'clock over in the student building. I'll be teaching that. Men, would love to have you there. Even if you haven't signed up, go ahead and come. It's going to be great. Last I heard, I think we had 40 or 50 men already signed up. There may be more than that. I haven't checked in a while, so go ahead. Come on tonight. And then want you to know that Pastor Kirk has said we're going to use the month of September, part of October, to encourage people to join a group. And I said to him, what do you want me to say? And he said, say this, everyone in the entire world needs to be in a group. So there you go. I said it. You need to be in a group. So I hope that you will come out to the Commons whenever church is over, and you will come out there and get some information on joining a group if you are not in one. All right. I'm going to introduce the Bible very quickly, pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and their need and their awaiting a rescuer, redeemer, which they described at, using the word Messiah, which is essentially chosen one. They believed that a Messiah would come and would bring a new ruling of God. Now, in the New Testament, we find out who that Messiah is. His name is Jesus, and this is why sometimes you hear us refer to him as King Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, we find out a lot about Jesus. He is God in flesh. He's born of a virgin. He lives a sinless human life. He dies a sacrificial death to pay for our sin, and then 3 days later is resurrected from the dead. So that way, we know he verifies that he is indeed God and that his way of life that he described as the kingdom of God is the real best way for us to live. So therefore, we live that way now, which is essentially anticipating heaven today. 2,000 years ago, people began to proclaim that they followed him. They called themselves the church. And so 2,000 years later, we call ourselves the church because in a very real sense, we are the spiritual inheritors of that message. So today we're reading from Matthew and 1 John. Matthew was one of Jesus's followers. He wrote a biography of Jesus, and we're going to read an excerpt from that biography. Another one was a guy named John. John wrote another biography of Jesus called John, and also then wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, very clever titles, and we're going to read today from 1st John. All right, so I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to read the text, and we're going to jump in here. So let me pray for us and ask God to bless the preaching of his word today. God, I thank you that you do work in this place. Never want to take it for granted. Sometimes I wonder, is this even helping? Is this making a difference? And then you send stories and you answer prayers and you do miracles. And so, Father, today I pray, do another miracle. And do a miracle right now through the preaching of your word. As one set of words comes out of my mouth, Lord, I pray, through the power of your spirit, let every individual in this room hear the message that they need to hear and then respond how you have called them to respond. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he, that's Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And then 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Some of my favorite memes in the world. Isn't it funny that we have memes now? You know, a decade ago, we hardly even knew what they were. Now they're everywhere, even in your sermons. So one of my favorite collection of memes are the "you had one job" memes. You know the ones I'm talking about? Like, I love this one with the coffee cup. You know, you had one job, and yet you still put the handle on the coffee mug in the wrong spot. Or this one. You had one job, and that was to put the railing up on the staircase, but you still didn't quite get that one right, did you? And then this one, my favorite. You had one job, and if you can see on the price tag, we have called the bananas long yellow things, which is accurate, but not quite the name that we would typically shop for these. Now, the reason we find the "you had one job" memes funny is because you had one job and you still messed it up. And yet, Jesus says there's one command that sums up the law and the prophets. And this is not a command that I made up. This is a command that Jesus gives. And it's the one thing. Christians, you really, at the end of the day, have one job. Now, will we be the sort of Christians that hear the command of Jesus and put the coffee mug handle on the inside? Or will we be the sort of Christians that get it right? We're starting a new series today, and the title of this series is Redefining Greatness. This passage that we're coming from, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, is sometimes known as the Great Commandment or the Great Command. Today, I want us to think about what it truly means to be great, whereas the rest of the world thinks about greatness in certain terms. I want us to see what the biblical terms are as we unpack this passage. So, for the next several weeks, I'm going to break this passage into small chunks, and we're going to use other portions of the New Testament to help us understand this passage better. So each week we're going to come to it, and we're going to say, how is it that we can do the one job of loving God, loving him with all of our heart, loving him with all of our soul, all of our mind, loving our neighbors and loving ourselves? How can we do this in the way that God would have us to do so? And so today we turn to 1 John 4. Why? Because 1 John 4 is, I think, one of the most beautiful explications of what love is from a biblical perspective. Now, we're going to also stop down at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on the way, because that's also a great description of love from a biblical perspective. But we have to do that, I think, because this entire command is based on love. Love God. Love neighbor. Love yourself. We cannot make sense of this commandment if we don't understand love. And let's be honest, there's probably no concept more misunderstood or more deeply maligned in Western culture than the concept of love. I mean, we say things like love is love. We say things like, even I remember years ago seeing kind of a graphic that said that the chemical response to eating chocolate is the same that your brain creates chemically with regard to love. So really, what's the difference? Now, I would humbly suggest that that sort of love that's being referred to is probably romantic love, erotic love, but that's not the love that we're talking about here, right? Because we are commanded to love. Now, we don't like being commanded to do anything, but certainly not love. I mean, if you're in a culture that doesn't accept things like arranged marriage, well, why didn't you marry him or her? Well, I just didn't love him, right? We'll say those sorts of things. But here, God commands us to love. So this is a different sort of love. You're being commanded to do this. So we need to understand what this love is, because it's clearly not the sort of love that's simply the thing that we talk about or that we highlight in our rom-coms. This is something truly different. So since we've been commanded to do this, this imperative command, love God, love neighbor, love self, let's create a working definition of love. So here's my stab at it, as best I can understand from what I have read in the scripture. Here's my working definition of love. Love is actively giving of myself in order to demonstrate the eternal worth of another. I'm going to say that again. Love is actively giving of myself in order to demonstrate the eternal worth of another. Now, you may notice that there is no reciprocity with regards to my definition of love. In other words, you give, but there is no guarantee of return. So when we ask the question, am I being loving, from a Christian perspective, we are essentially asking, am I in this moment giving of myself to help highlight or raise the eternal significance of someone else? And if the answer is yes, then we are being loving. And if not, we may be doing something that's really good, or we may be doing something that's not so good, but it's certainly not love. So we need to understand what love is. So what is love? 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So the first thing, perhaps the most shocking thing, is that love comes from God. Love originates with God. Now, this statement, at face value, is almost impossible to comprehend, because without God, the Bible says, there would be no such thing as love. In other words, everything that God has done flows from a position of love, because love exists only because God exists. And in the same way that God made everything, love was something that he created, or something that flows from him. Because it says there would be no love without God. God, love comes from God. In ancient theological circles, 2,000 years ago, literally, they would have debates about whether or not there was such a thing as darkness. Now, you're thinking to yourself, that's a dumb debate. Obviously, there's darkness. However, the theologians decided there's not. There's not a thing as darkness, or such a thing as darkness. There is instead only light. Light is the thing, and there are places where light does not shine. And in those places, darkness is present, but darkness is not a thing in and of itself. In other words, darkness can only be defined by the absence of light. So there's only darkness because this thing exists which is not present in this place. That makes sense? A little too philosophical for early in the morning? I don't know, but hang with me. So I want you to think for a second about purely secular visions of humanity. Now, pretty much everyone in this room is familiar with the concept of natural selection. So natural selection, popularized by Charles Darwin, nature being red in tooth and in claw, we're familiar with this concept. It's popularized in today's world typically by the saying, survival of the fittest. Now, survival of the fittest and natural selection makes sense in the animal kingdom, and we can probably even sometimes understand how it might apply to the human condition. However, it's not a Christian vision for humanity. Now, because I used the name Charles Darwin, you may be thinking, oh, because of evolution. Listen to me. This has nothing to do with evolution. This is about survival of the fittest. The strong get what they want and the weak are cast to the side. Survival of the fittest is not a Christian vision of humanity, because Christians are called to love and to serve the weak, the poor, the marginalized. If Christianity was a Darwinian philosophy, we wouldn't care about the weak. We wouldn't care about the poor. We would simply cast them aside. Now, again, if there is no God, the only logical way to walk through this world would be in a Darwinian or secularist position, in which you would say, I take, I kill, the strong succeed, the weak fail. Because if there is no God, then we simply understand that we are only in this for ourselves, because on the day that we draw our final breath, we cease to exist. However, at the same time, and this is interesting, love, in my opinion, serves like a light in a dark room. So, back to the idea of, does darkness exist? I believe that the reason that we can say that love comes from God is that apart from God, love makes no sense. And yet, when we choose to come into a culture which instinctively would default towards survival of the fittest, love blows their minds. Love always, despite its illogicality, continues to exist. Love is the light that pushes away the darkness of apathy. Over the years, many have argued that the opposite of love is hatred. But I would say that that's not totally accurate, because hatred typically extends from a time when you once loved someone. In other words, most of the people whom we hate, at one point we were very close to. Hatred is typically the perversion of a once existent love. What is the true opposite of love? I would say apathy. You see, if natural selection says it's about me and mine, then you fight for yourself and you don't worry about anyone else. You say, I'm going to take care of me, I'm going to take care of my family, and it's every man or every woman for himself or herself, and they've got to take care of themselves because I can only worry about me. This is why I think that it makes sense that love comes from God, and this is why I believe that love itself is divine. Because even those, and you know this, people in your lives who claim to be atheists, maybe even some in this room, who are skeptical about the existence of God, I want to tell you that I find one of the most compelling arguments for the existence of God to be this, that we still believe in love. Love doesn't make sense apart from a divine conception of creation. Think about the video that went viral a couple of years ago, featuring a young man, college age, with Down syndrome. He received a letter in the mail telling him that he had been accepted to university, and as he opened the letter and discovered that he was accepted, he was hollering and hugging and crying. And we were crying as we watched the video. Why is it that as I watched the U.S. Open with women in wheelchairs playing tennis, I was inspired? Why is it that whenever I watch the Special Olympics, I find myself moved? Why is it that whenever we host Night to Shine here at Houston Northwest, as children with learning disabilities and physical handicaps come, that I feel that I truly see more of God? Why is it that we fight for our educational system to have equal opportunities of education for children with learning disabilities? Logically, it makes no sense. We should say, they're not ever going to be able to do these things anyway. Why would we put the time and the resources into it? Because even in a secular vision for humanity, people still instinctively know and feel love matters. They feel it. They feel it. And even in the weakest people among us, we sense something good. Why is it that as yesterday, our church went throughout the city and welcomed refugees and served the homeless and fed and did landscaping projects at schools? Why is it that that feels good? And why is it that people who aren't believers say that's a good thing that they did? Because love is something that we all still believe in. Why is it that we care about job training for the unemployed? Shouldn't we just say, good, more for me? Why should we have a food bank for the people who are hungry? Shouldn't we say, good, more for me? Why do we care about helping our neighbors during hurricanes? Why don't we go and loot and take everything that they have? Why do we send supplies? Why do we mud out houses? Why do we do these things? Because somehow we believe that love is indeed the higher law that demands a response. If we're truly simply Darwinianists, we would look the other way. We would say survival of the fittest, but we know instinctively that there is something beyond that. When we elevate other people and we demonstrate their eternal worth, inexplicably, even those who are the most hardened secularists feel something. Why? In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read that all of humans have been created in the image of God. If you look at someone in the eye, there is a strange connection that happens. Why is it that the civil rights activists would train protesters as they were being beaten to look their oppressor in the eye? Because they discovered that it was harder for people to beat individuals that they discovered were also human. If you've ever sat on the side of a bed in a hospital as someone is close to death and looked in their eyes. Some at peace because they have faith in God, others terrified because they don't. You see humanity and you feel something. This is how we know that love is from God, because it doesn't make sense. And yet we all experience it, we all crave it, and somehow, even though it's not logical, it is still instinctive. Love is from God. And so this love, since it's from God, secondly, is the mark of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. Everyone who loves, John says, has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you're going to understand how to love God, then you have to know what love is. And we begin to understand love as we read in 1 John. John says, if you love, then you know God. And if you don't love, then you don't know God. Now, this is not me, the preacher. This is what the Bible says. It's a stark reality, really, if you think about it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, that you know a tree by its fruit. If I walk to a tree and I find apples on it, it's an apple tree. If I find pecans on it, it's a pecan tree. If I see a tree with pecans and walk over to it and say, why are there no apples on this? Everyone would say, that's crazy. It's a pecan tree. Jesus says, and John says, you ought to have a certain fruit. And what is that fruit? It's love. So listen to me. This is hard to hear. If you do not have the fruit of love, you are not a Christian. Whoa, can I say that? I can, because the Bible says it. If you do not love, you are not born of God. Now, think about that. Why is that? Why is it that Paul, when he lists in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities that he uses to describe the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one? Love. In 1 Corinthians 13, at the conclusion of his description of what love is, he says, now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is not something that is an accidental, by the way, sort of statement. This is foundational. If you have love, then we can say that you've been born of God. And if you haven't, you have not been born of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, you've probably heard it read at weddings. I read it at weddings when I perform weddings. But listen, the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 is intentionally not romantic love. Now, romance may flow from this sort of love, but it is an intentional choice. Back to the great command. We are commanded to love. This sort of love is described, as Paul says, and it's patient and kind, etc., etc. But before that description, Paul explains the centrality of love in three verses. The first one, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, so he's describing in verse one the spiritual person. So this is the person that he says, they can speak in tongues. Now, this is the mark of hyper-spirituality in a lot of theological traditions. And Paul says, if you can speak in tongues, yet you do not have love, you're like a banging cymbal. In other words, if I am someone who has all of the appearance of being spiritual, I can apparently put on a show, but I don't really have love. What do they hear? I think the gong, that's biblical speak for white noise. Let's go over here to these cymbals for a second. I'm going to get behind them because it's exciting. All right. Always wanted to, you know, to get back here. They don't let me. Okay, so I want you to think about this. If you don't have love, what the Bible says is that even if you speak in tongues, you're the most spiritual person that's been known, this is all that people hear. Now, that may sound good for a second, but what if this is all that you do all the time? Your spirituality may trick some people in your family, in your life group, in your church. But God says, that's just noise to me. If you don't have love. There's a lot of people in this world, I think, that people think they're super spiritual, and they just sound like a clanging cymbal to God. This is why I think that Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he will say, on that day, away from me, I knew you not. Because they could put on a great show, but they didn't love anybody. So he describes the spiritual person in verse 1. Verse 2, you know he describes in verse 2? The intellectual person. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. You can be the best Bible teacher in the world. You can be the person that finally, once and for all, understands Revelation. That could be you. You could be that person. And Paul says, if you write the bestseller that changes lives, but you don't love people, the word he uses is literally nothing. You're a zero. You're a cipher. You're meaningless. Remember James, faith without works is dead? I think we could change it a little bit to say faith without love is dead. So the spiritual person, then the intellectual person. Then he goes on to verse 3. If I give away all my possessions... It's getting personal now. And I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. You could be the person that shows up for Kingdom Saturday. You could go welcome the Afghani families. You could give away all your money. You could. Paul even says you could be the person, some translations take this as, you could be the person willing to be burned at the stake. But if you're not loving, you don't know Jesus. Have you ever read any of the accounts of the martyrs? Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, executed around 90 AD. They tell him, hey, we won't burn you if you'll just reject Jesus. And Polycarp expresses his love for his tormentors. Perpetua, 202 AD, executed in Carthage, expresses her love for her executioner. Jesus, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do, as they are literally killing him. This is why the mark of the love of enemy was the premier mark of the Christian in the earliest day. Because if they're coming to kill you, and your response is, I'm going to kill you, that sounds like the world. But if they're coming to kill you, and your response is, I love you, people don't know what to do with that. This is why they've said over the years that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because as people willingly say, I love you, even as they are being executed, people see the mark of a true Savior on them. So why is this the case? Why is love so central? Why is love the mark of our God? The end of verse 8 tells us. Because God is love. Now, let's be clear here. The Bible does not say that love is God. And I think that sometimes there are some individuals who are confused on this fact. I own a couple of dachshunds. All dachshunds are dogs, right? That's a simple, logical statement. But not all dogs are dachshunds. Some of you say, thank the Lord, right? That's good. God is love, not love is God. Yet still, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, without qualification, says, God is love. So if our working definition of love, as best we can understand it from the scripture, is this, love is giving of myself in order to demonstrate the eternal worth of another, and John says that this characteristic is so foundational to who God is that he cannot exist without this characteristic, we need to understand it because our God is love. Everything that God does flows from a position of love because God is love. Every motive which God possesses comes from love because God is love. every characteristic which is displayed by the glory and the grandeur of our God must flow from a place of love because God is love. God's end goal for the entire cosmos is found in a position of love because this is who our God is. He is love. Consequently, if God has planted the seed of the gospel and the kingdom inside of you, then you will be someone whom loves. Period. End of story. In other words, if you don't love, doesn't matter if you're a church member, a life group leader, a deacon, an elder, a missionary, a pastor, or whatever, even if you have a title but you're not loving, you're not born of God. 1 John chapter 4 says it, not me. The one who does not love does not know God. Personally, I find that the American church is anemic on love. We're really good at loving people who are part of our group. But if they're not in our group, we're looking for ways to keep them out. Whatever that space might be. We're looking for ways to degrade them, looking for ways to harm them. Yesterday, the stories that I heard about our team members visiting with Afghani refugees, you want to know how people who are Muslim come to faith in Christ? They know Christians. You know how they'll never come to faith in Christ? If they don't know any Christians. Love always goes places that feel uncomfortable. Love looks like Jesus. If you find yourself today apathetic towards the plight of others who are not part of your comfortable group, I may suggest kindly that you probably don't know who God is and what God has done. Because God is love. Verses 9 through 11. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this. Not that we love God. I like that John puts that qualifier in there. You're nothing. Your little show towards God. Yeah, that's not the origin point. Of God, of love. What is the origin point of love? The second half. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the Greek word there, halosmos, for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. In other words, how do you know how to love? Because God showed you. How'd you learn how to ride a bike? Somebody taught you. How'd you learn how to cook? Your grandmother taught you, or you watched some YouTube videos or something, but somebody taught you somewhere along the way. You know how to love because God showed you in Jesus. And if you are basing, listen to me, if you're basing your idea of love off of anything apart from Jesus Christ, you do not know what love is. Because love is modeled in God's gift of Jesus towards us. If you ever find yourself not wanting to love someone, just think, what did God do for me in Jesus Christ? Like, man, I don't want to think about that. I know, me either. But this is the love of our God, a active self-giving to highlight the eternal worth of someone else. Let's examine this for just a moment. Love is modeled by God. God became flesh and came among us, the people who wanted to kill him, the people who Ephesians says were enemies of his, who were antagonistic towards him. And yet, God demonstrated our eternal worth by taking on our form and walking among us. Then what did he do? Well, let's go back to the scripture. We read here, that he came to give life, verse 9, so that we might live through him. So in other words, not only did he come and take up residence among us, but he looked and he said, what is the thing that they need that they can't get? And the answer was life. And so he gave it. We had a yearning, that God-shaped hole. We wanted life, but could only have it because God gave it through his Son, right? And so he came and he gave the thing that we could not give ourselves. Then what did he do? He sacrificed himself. That word holosmos, we could spend a sermon on that one word. But it is basically Jesus took our place. We deserved to be killed, and Jesus took it himself. Now, over the years, some have said that this vision is a twisting of who God is, but I want to say it's not. And they argue that it shows a violent God who's a vengeful God, but I would disagree with that and say, no, it shows a loving God, because even though wrath is a very real thing, God took the punishment on himself. So here's the point. God looked, and he came among a people who were lower, a people who were antagonistic. He gave them the thing that they wanted, that they couldn't get for themselves, and then he did whatever had to be done so that they could get it. That's love. That's the biblical definition of love. Active self-giving to demonstrate the eternal worth of someone else. If you struggle to love, meditate on the glories of the cross. This morning, I was reading in Charles Spurgeon's devotional called Morning by Morning. And in today's entry, he explains why it is that our God is a jealous God. And in it, he says, the reason that God is jealous is because God purchased us. He did everything that needed to be done. God looked at us and said, literally, I won't even let hell stand in the way of me having my children, my family. And he gave himself. Love, therefore, consists not that we love God, but that he loved us. We were lower than God, and yet he came down. We were God's enemy, and yet he sought reconciliation. We were bound for death, and yet God gave life. We could provide no sacrifice, and so God became flesh in Jesus and gave the ram in the thicket. You know how to love because you have seen what God did in Jesus Christ. And today you need this love. God has told us what this love is, and he wants you to have it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. You want to know how to love God? We can only start to know how to love God when we understand how he loved us. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you a chance to meditate on this. Number one, are you someone who says, my conception of love is all about reciprocity, getting something back for myself? Or my vision of love is really just about romance, or my vision of love is kind of a more selfish vision. If you would say, I today understood the biblical vision of love for the first time, and I want that love because that love comes from God, then today I want you to say yes to Jesus for the first time. He's drawing you to him. Number two, some of us, we believe in Jesus, but we don't love like Jesus. And the Bible says that if we believe in Jesus, we have to love like him. So today I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to be someone who would respond to that. So I want to pray for our church right now. I just want everyone to bow our heads, and I'm going to give you a moment. And if you would say today, hey, Steve, I am the person that needs to say yes to Jesus. Today's it. I understand that love, and I'm ready to say yes to that love. I want to pray for you. And you'd say, right now, I'm ready to give my life over to Christ. I can feel him drawing me to him. Would you raise your hand today, and I'm going to pray for you. All right. If you're someone who's here and you would say, what I need is I need to confess that I have a hard time loving. I believe in Jesus, but I don't really want to love other people. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. Struggle with loving others. Okay? People raising their hands. Anybody else? Raise them up. Okay? Thank you. God, thank you today for this message, this challenge. And God, I pray that we would be people who would love, and that we would do so because you've given us everything in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen and amen. Church, if you've been here today, you're our guest, we're glad that you're here. I want to invite you to fill out Connect card, or if you're in the seat back in front of you. If you're a digital person, take your camera, scan that QR code, let us know that you're here. If you today heard this message and you need to respond, and you're not even really sure how, there's a few things you can do, but text in to the number on the screen, and you can say, I'm new here, or I need to know Jesus, or I need to schedule a baptism, or I need to join a group or serve, or whatever you've got, text that in. Real people are listening right now. They want to be there for you. And I want to challenge you to take that next step and respond to the love of God.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social, and enjoy a great day.